I wonder if Nick will play the groovy music this hour. Since we're doing open forum, you never know, he might. But we have a bonus hour of open forum this week. With one of the finest people you could ask for open forum. Open forum, of course, means that you are welcome to call with any question you might have about the Catholic faith, about Catholic belief, Catholic people, the sacraments, the Bible, the Pope. 888-318-7884 is the number. If you're not Catholic, we encourage you to call. We want you to call. If you're not Christian, we welcome you to call. We don't mind the questions, even if the questions are maybe a little bit of a challenge to what we believe. Those are welcome. And if you're Catholic, you're welcome to call as well. That's what open forum means. It's open to anyone, and you can ask whatever you want about the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Our guest this hour is Dominican Father Paul Jerome Keller. He is presently Associate Professor of Sacramental Theology at St. Mary's of the West Seminary in Cincinnati, where I gather they're probably back in school now. He's the past president of the Society for Catholic Liturgy, the author of a bunch of things, including 101 Questions and Answers on the Sacrament of Healing, and most recently, A Year with the Eucharist. Father Keller, thanks for being with us.
Great to be with you, Cy. Thanks for having me again.
It feels like it's been a summer or something since I spoke with you.
It's been a while. I know. Well, I got canceled because more famous people were in town or something. But that's okay.
Yeah. The old. We have a better guest. Yeah. Darren. Darren.
I knew. So I just went to the chapel and prayed and cried, and that was fine.
Well, I have to tell you, my mother was mad this weekend because we have the Catholic Answers TV show. And halfway through the Catholic Answers TV show on EWTN, they just took us off. They just took us off halfway through the show. Yeah, because the Pope is in Madagascar. Like, come on.
We're not in Madagascar.
They're taking us off for the Pope? Are you kidding me? So I'm sympathetic to your
feelings.
What is this,
a Catholic church or something?
I know. That just doesn't seem right. And I agreed with my mother. You should be mad at EWTN.
Right.
888-318-7884 is the number. Father Paul Jerome Keller, our guest, and your questions. Welcome. Are the seminarians back?
They are. They are. Yes. We are well into the third week of school now, and already I'm behind in my lectures, which doesn't take long for this poor little professor. But
that surprises me, actually. You don't, that you get behind, huh? I'm not joking. I'm actually surprised at that.
I pile on a lot of stuff, and I know I'm not going to get through it. The problem is, I think we're living in a time when people expect you to get through the material you say. Some professors can do that. I say, here's a lot of material. This is what we're going to go through. You buckle up, but we're going to have a good time going through it as well. So yeah. I'm not in any rush, just so long as we hit all the major things. So I think I'm fine, but I think it can be disconcerting to the student, and I'm very sorry for that. If any of my students are listening, I'm really sorry.
Well, I know.
Does that sound sincere?
That sounded vaguely vaguely like an apology. Let's say that. I'm not going to judge whether it sounded sincere or not. Man, already lines are filling up, though, Father, because people like good. A bonus open forum where you can ask anything you want.
Good.
All right. 888-318-7884, the number. We'll start with this hour with Susan in Minnesota. Susan, are you there with us?
Yes, I am.
All right. Your question for Father.
My question is, in the churches, when we're teaching faith formation, we are teaching the Eucharist and reconciliation in second grade. And that's wonderful, except when our children progress through and they go through maybe the Old Testament, they teach the church history, the curriculum is pretty much set, then they get to confirmation and then even graduation. And when they have to put into words what is the Eucharist, what is the true presence in the Eucharist, and explain reconciliation, their answers are what they've learned in second grade. And the children at that age realize, the students at that age realize that they're inept in able to explain this, except at a second grade level. And I know we buy curricula, The churches around here do, and they teach the same things the same year, all the way through. And I think my question is, why can we not refocus on our sacraments, especially our Eucharistic sacrament and our Reconciliation sacrament, so that our children can use the words and develop a language and a sense of security in those issues so that they can explain them when they are older?
First of all, I want to say two things, and I'm going to let Father answer. One, any bishops listening? Susan has an important question for you. Two, you got the right guy, sacramental theologian. What do you think, Father?
Well, I'm glad you said that about the bishops. It is absolutely true. Dear bishops, please hear what Susan is talking about. But before I answer, I just have to do a shout out to Susan for using the word curricula, which is the plural of curriculum.
Oh, come on.
It is so great. It's wonderful. I love it. Thank you, Susan, for using the plural in the proper way of that Latin-based word. All right. So here we are. Susan, you know, one of the issues is, and some bishops, they're definitely in the minority in our country, are placing the reception of the sacrament of confirmation at the age of the reception of Holy Eucharist. So, and they're not doing it because that's the proper order. Let me rephrase that. They're not doing it. They're not administering baptism, confirmation, Holy Eucharist in that order, just because that's the proper order for the reception of the sacraments of initiation, which are those three sacraments, but also because it certainly makes more sense. If you can receive the Eucharist, why can't you be confirmed, right? And so the age of reason is actually the proper age for receiving the sacrament of confirmation. I totally agree with you that ongoing formation, ongoing catechesis, as our young people are progressing through the grades, progressing through getting older, that the age-appropriate teaching about the sacraments, including the Eucharist, penance, and what they experience also at confirmation, reception of confirmation, should be given to them. So the idea for catechesis for training them in the faith is to give them age-appropriate material, which means going deeper into the sacraments, in this case, as they mature. So you're absolutely right. Why aren't we doing that? Good question. I think it's important. I do want to say something. You didn't ask about it, but reconciliation, or the sacrament of penance, which I'd prefer to call it, because reconciliation, even though it is in the catechism, can also be a squishy kind of word, you know, penance is really a more apt term for that sacrament, because we're engaging in penance for our sins, right? That's the essential part of the sacrament, that we're forgiven. But reconciliation kind of I think, this is my opinion, over-focuses on the notion that we're forgiven without our responsibility of having to do something. Now, that said, it is a liturgical rule in the Catholic Church that the sacrament of penance is to be given or received by the recipient prior to the reception of Holy Communion. But there you go. So baptism at the age of infancy, and then at the age of reason, reconciliation, confirmation, Holy Eucharist. You could do the confirmation and the Holy Eucharist all in one mass as you're confirming them when they receive Holy Communion. It could be their first communion. Does that help you, Susan?
It does. My biggest struggle is not when the people are receiving these sacraments. It's their understanding of them.
They're usually explained
at an early age and not revisited and re-explained later.
And that depends on the book that's being used or the series of texts that are being used. Some curricula do offer a continuation, a deepening of the sacraments as that's age appropriate. Some don't, and boy, you're really singing my song, because that's my field, sacramentology, and I don't understand why we don't stress the sacraments. It's the essence of Catholic life. The Eucharist is, but it's the main sacrament in all the sacraments. It's the way we get grace, as opposed to simply claiming it at an altar call. So absolutely, yes.
I have to say, my impression, Susan, and I wonder if you share this at all, Father, is that catechetical directors in dioceses and parishes are doing a better job than was done, say, 20 years ago. And that some of us who raised our children before, I'm not saying we're all the way there, but I do think we're little by little digging out of a ditch that did not do a good service in teaching the sacraments to people.
I agree. Yes, we are getting there, and we have a ways to go. Yes, you're absolutely right, Cy.
Susan, we'll have to leave it there because we got to take a break. Thank you very much for your call. It's a bonus open forum this afternoon. Our guest is Father Paul Jerome Keller, and we will be right back for more of your calls right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
From scholar and retreat master Father Brian Mullady, the Decalogue Decoded, what you never learned about the Ten Commandments.
The effect today of a loss of understanding of the commandments is what has led our society to have a loss of the unity of the family. And the family is the basic building block of all society.
The Decalogue Decoded. Start your journey to understanding today at EWTNRC.com or call 1-800-854-6316.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live Open Forum. That's right, it's a bonus open forum, a Monday open forum for you. Our guest is Father Paul Jerome Keller, a Dominican priest of the Midwest. Is it a province, or what do I say? Where?
Not the Midwest, the Eastern Province.
Oh, the Eastern Province. Oh.
Eastern Province, yes.
Sorry, I didn't mean to demote you to those Midwest guys.
I live in the Midwest, but okay. I'm in the Eastern Province.
Okay, fair enough. Yeah.
Yes. So yeah. I just have to leave the air now that you've done that.
Now that I associated you with the riffraff of the Midwest.
Well, don't say that. Now
I'm sorry, Father. I apologize. No.
Eastern Province, St. Joseph, and we're out of New York, but I have
this. I just got you in trouble. Yes, I apologize.
Totally. Yeah, that's okay.
A gentleman online, his mother-in-law is in the final stages of her life. Hospice is visiting all the time, a couple times a week, I guess now, and she's no longer fully coherent and may not. The impression I get is that she's not quite aware of what's going on, or may not be able to respond. Can she still receive the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, or is she's a Catholic woman? Is that only available if a person is able to request it and participate?
The sacrament of anointing of sick is certainly available to anyone to a person who's reached the age of reason, but who is not able, who is not conscious or even understanding what's happening in the moment. So, for instance, if I were to visit the hospital or an emergency scene where someone's unconscious, I would still be able to anoint that person. That's, in a certain sense, what the sacrament is for, to bring healing especially for the sins, the remnants of sins that have not been confessed. The ideal is that, especially if someone's been away from the faith, but in all cases, for them to make a good act, to experience the sacrament of penance, prior to the anointing, a lot of people get that wrong. And it's a major point that I make in my own course on the sacraments. But if this person's relative is not coherent, or it would be perfectly fine. I do have to say one thing, and that is, in visiting nursing homes, anointing people in nursing homes, especially celebrating masses in nursing homes, when I'm distributing Holy Communion, so many of the patients who are incoherent or suffering from mental lapses of one sort or another for whatever disease or whatever, when they receive the Eucharist, all of a sudden, for that moment, they become coherent. It's wow. Absolutely amazing. Yes, I have experienced this time and again, and I think many priests would be able to say something to that as well. So, yes, the sacrament of anointing, please call a priest and have the priest anoint mother-in-law, yes. Yes.
All right. Thank you, Father. Up next is Alex in Georgia, watching on YouTube Live. Alex, your question for Father Paul Jerome Keller.
Hi. I'm a cradle Catholic. I've been listening to y'all for a while, so I just want to say hi. Hi.
Hi, Alex.
Hi, Father.
Hi, Alex.
My question is, I know a lot of non-denominational Christians and people part of the trans-denominational movement. And they've asked questions that I don't necessarily know how to respond back to. And that's like, for example, one of them is, how come Catholics are not seen doing like as dance as a form of worship, whereas there are different verses in the Bible, say like Psalms 149, where it says, you know, to praise God in the form of dance, or they'll talk about when Miriam, the prophetess, you know, she would dance, when he would dance in the presence of the Lord. And I want to know, how would I respond to this?
First of all, Alex, thank you for that very interesting question. That, I have to say, goes on my list of questions that I had not ever thought of before. So you make a special, you've made it to the top of a special list in my book. Why don't Catholics dance as a form of worship? Okay. There are a couple of things I want to say about that. First of all, it is possible, I suppose, in one's private prayer, like in the privacy of your own apartment or room or house or whatever, to dance for the Lord, dance in front of the Lord, as we see King David doing. Now, he was anointed, and there's something special going on there. So, we do have to take that into consideration. But in the New Testament, I don't see anything, not that I want to use the Bible as a proof text for dance or non-dance, but I don't see anything about worship and dancing in the New Testament. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, did not, as far as we know, or at least it's not recorded in sacred scripture, nor do we have anything in sacred tradition about it, that he danced. Right? Okay, so there is that. Secondly, the Holy Eucharist, the institution of the Holy Eucharist, is the greatest of the sacraments, and that is the place where we find the epitome of worship. That is the highest form of worship of Almighty God that God has revealed to us in His Son, through His Son, Jesus Christ. And if you look at the rituals from which the Holy Mass derives, that is to say, the synagogue service for the liturgy of the Word and the Passover meal for the liturgy of the Eucharist, if we want to look at the Old Testament origins, what we find is that there is no dancing, there's not movement, I'm not even aware that there are processions in a synagogue service necessarily, or in the Seder, in the Holocaust meal of the Book of Exodus, so the Passover meal. That said, that is the form of the Catholic Mass. It is the sacrifice of the Mass. It's very intense. It's not a time for, and I don't, please don't misunderstand me when I say this, Alex, or anyone else listening. I'm not denigrating dance per se, but the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass is the place and the time where we enter into and unite ourselves to the representation of Christ's sacrifice on the cross made present for us in our time. That is majorly serious. It's like having Calvary and resurrection all at once in our midst, right? And so we cannot, I don't think we can take that lightly. And I'm not sure that dance fits. That's the point I'm making, is I'm not sure dance as a form of worship necessarily fits into that context. There may be other contexts for that. Let me tell you what I think is an evolution of dance. And I could be way off on this, but I'm going to go out on a limb here. And I think it is the processions that we have at Mass, the way that we, the gospel book is carried, for instance, in a procession from the altar to the amble where the gospel is going to be proclaimed. And the deacon or the priest, whichever the case may be, is holding the gospel book in a very special way. In the Dominican order, we clutch it to our chests. In the Roman rite, I think it's just held in front in the procession. But in the Dominican order, the gospel book is actually clutched as almost like a personal item, right? You can see the love that the deacon or the priest has for this gospel book, which represents Christ. And he processes solemnly to the altar. Now, that's not dance, as we understand it, certainly, but it is movement, and it's movement often with worship and music in the background, divine music in the background, or organ playing in the background, and it is to honor God. The processions are ways for us to think about God moving toward us, as we see the gospel book moving toward us in the Mass, or the procession of Holy Communion. The procession of Holy Communion, when the communicants, those who want to receive, come forward in a procession to the edge of the sanctuary. That is, they're approaching heaven, as it were, right? It's symbolic of that. So we don't have dances per se, but I think we have something much more solemn and beautiful and traditional, and that would be processions. By the way, David was actually in a procession, and he's just adding a few other moves in that procession. But then again, he's King David, so I think he could get away with that. I don't think that's necessarily the instruction that God is giving us in divine worship. By the way, one more thing. If you look at the Old Testament, you read throughout the Old Testament, all the laws that govern the offering of sacrifices in the Old Testament have really no mention of dance in them whatsoever.
Alex, what do you make of all that?
I think Father answered that greatly, but I just want one more thing before I go. So what would I say to where it says in Psalms 149, where it says where it literally says you should praise God in the form of dance?
Psalm 149, let me look up Psalm 149. I'm not sure exactly how it's worded, so let's just get to that really quick. And this is the New American Version. I can pull out the Revised Standard Version. What verse are we looking at? Let the faithful exalt in glory. Here we go. Let them praise his name in the festive dance. Let them sing praise to him with timbrel and harp. Okay, I'll grant you that, Alex. But Alex, you want to go on and read verse 6? And let a two-edged sword be in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations, punishment on the peoples. So, okay, we can go with dance, but we're going to have two-edged swords at the same time. And so there's a little something more going on there, to bind their kings with chains, their nobles in fetters of iron, to execute the sentence, and so forth. So, I mean, if we're going to go, in a certain sense, if we're going to go literal, we got to take the whole thing. And I'm not sure people would care for priests walking around with swords in their hands.
They could have the Knights of Columbus do it.
Oh, that's true. There we go. But they're not dancing.
Yeah, Alex, thank you very, very much for the question. I wonder, Father, if the liturgy all leads to the consecration, the representation of the sacrifice of Christ, and there's a kind of quieting of the noise of the self to be present at the sacrifice of Christ, and it strikes me that dance is arousing in a way. It's exciting, and it wouldn't fit with the movement towards the cross that the Mass represents.
You're right. I really like that point. There is a quieting that goes on because this is the epitome. Yes.
Father Paul Keller is our guest. It is open forum. 888-31-TRUTH is the number, but all the lines are full at the moment. We'll try to get you in if you call 888-31-TRUTH. If you're on the line, hang on. We'll be right back with more of your questions for Father Keller right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Turns out that today, as back then, this question has a lot of different answers. So many groups want to appropriate Jesus, tweaking his identity until he looks and sounds just like one of them. But then you no longer have the Lord, says apologist Trent Horn. You have an imposter. In his new groundbreaking book, Counterfeit Christ, Trent exposes 18 phony versions of Jesus that we encounter today, helping you to recognize the fakes when you see them, explain why they're phony, and make a case for the full truth and beauty of who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Order your copy of Counterfeit Christ today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As Catholics, we hear expressions like dogma, doctrine, deposit of faith, and of course, magisterium. And adding to the confusion, we have the ordinary magisterium and the extraordinary magisterium. So what if you were looking for one book written for the layman that explained what all these terms mean and how they interact in the lives of the Church and her faithful? The fact is, no such book existed until now. Brand new from Catholic Answers Press is Jimmy Akin's latest book, Teaching with Authority. Teaching with Authority is not about specific church teachings, it's about church teaching itself. A unique and long overdue resource for Catholics as well as those inquiring about the faith, Teaching with Authority will help deepen your understanding of what the church teaches by showing you how, why, and where she does. Get your copy of Teaching with Authority today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging onto the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Now I want to dance. That's the groovy music. I can't believe, I don't know if we've ever had it on a Monday. Nick must be out of his mind. Nick is wild today. That's what happens when you have that second child and you haven't slept in a few months. All of a sudden, you're playing the groovy music on a Monday. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. That was the groovy music, which you only usually get to hear on Thursdays. And we only usually do open forum Tuesdays and Thursdays, but we're wild enough to do one on a Monday today. Father Paul Jerome Keller is our guest. 888-318-7884 is our number. Father Keller is a sacramental theologian who teaches at Mount St. Mary's of the West Seminary in Cincinnati, Ohio. His latest book is A Year with the Eucharist, and you have another one coming out, I heard.
Yes, I do. It's going to be a reprint, or an edited version of the English translation of a French book. I've added notes, a new introduction, cleaned up the text a bit in the translation of a book called The Cross of Jesus. It was written by a French Dominican priest from the 17th century, and it is amazing.
Really?
I don't know where this has hidden all these years, but so, but it went out of print in the last century in English, and I came across it, and I thought, we've got to do this. We got to get this back into print. It is really, really solid stuff.
Do you,
so once it's out, it'll be great. I can't wait for people to have this.
And when do you expect it to come out?
The end of the year. I think the publisher wants to have copies available by the end of November. It's going to be published by Clooney Media, which is a Catholic publisher. So, yes, by the end of the year, certainly by before Christmas, I'm sure.
Oh, I'm excited. Well, congratulations on another one.
Thank you.
Good for you.
Thank you. Thank you.
Up next is David in San Antonio, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. David, your question for Father Paul Jerome Keller.
Good afternoon. Thank you very much.
Yes, Dave.
I have some friends, a friend who is a priest in the Eritrean Orthodox Church. Eritrea is a country right next to Ethiopia.
Right.
And they pretty much follow the Greek Eastern Orthodox. Okay?
Okay.
You understand?
Yes.
Okay. So my question is, he is ordained and his ordination is recognized universally in the church. Okay? His faculties are recognized. Although, after the schism, we're told we're not to participate in some of the sacraments, he has invited me to receive communion in their mass. And from my one priest said that was okay, another priest said it wasn't.
Okay.
But here's my question. If I go to confession with him, isn't the sacrifice valid? Isn't the sacrament valid still? Maybe illicit, but valid?
Right. Okay, thank you for your question, David. Very good question. Yes, the sacraments definitely are valid. Your friend is a bit unusual. Your Orthodox priest friend is a little bit unusual because the Orthodox Church generally is not would prefer, maybe I put it this way, would prefer that Roman Catholics not avail themselves of the sacraments in the Orthodox Church. That said, I do have to ask the question. The question does come to my mind. I understand this man is your friend, but you're a Roman Catholic. Are there not Roman Catholic churches available to you?
Oh, absolutely. In fact,
okay.
I'm such a bad guy. I'm usually at mass at confession almost every week.
Well, that's a very good thing to go to confession frequently. And so I would encourage you to do that. Are the sacraments in the Orthodox Church valid? Yes. But I do want to encourage you to avail yourself of the sacraments. It's going to a friend for confession can be okay. It's not always the best. Sometimes the lines can get crossed. Sometimes boundaries can get crossed. And it can be difficult on the relationship when your confessor is a good friend and so forth and so on. So saying that, I leave that to your judgment, and it's up to you.
Okay, but it would be a valid sacrament, right?
Yes, yes, it would be.
All right, okay. David, I hope that helps. Thank you very, very much. Let's go to Mary Kay in Columbus, Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Mary Kay, your question for Father Paul Jerome Keller.
Hi. We have very dear, lovely young couple friends who are evangelical, love Jesus with their whole heart. And today, for the third time in 5 years, they've lost a baby.
Oh, Lord.
What is our understanding of what happens to these children before they can be baptized?
What is your question, so Mary Kay? I'm sorry.
Well, if the children die before they're baptized, what happens to the children?
We don't know. If the question is, do they go to heaven? The church has never been able to pronounce on this. It's interesting, Mary Kay, and it's one of the toughest questions that we priests are have to face at times. May I read to you from the Catechism, number 1261, 1261 in the Catechism. As regards children who have died without baptism, the Church can only entrust them to the mercy of God, as she does in her funeral rites for them. Indeed, the great mercy of God, who desires that all men should be saved, and Jesus' tenderness toward children, which caused him to say, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them," these things allow us to hope that there is a way of salvation for children who have died without baptism. All the more urgent is the Church's call not to prevent little children coming to Christ through the gift of holy baptism. Well, that last line doesn't apply here because it was a miscarriage, I understand. And I'm very sorry. We'll have to pray for your friends who have suffered this several times now. And my condolences to them because it's very difficult, especially for the mothers, I think.
If I may, Father, just a real quick question. When you say we can't know what happens to these children, can we know for certain that they don't go to hell?
Oh, yes. I mean, I think that's evident.
Okay.
Is the place. That's a good point. Hell is this place for people who don't want to be in heaven. These children are unable to make that kind of decision, so surely they cannot be in hell. What we used to talk about is limbo, and limbo is a theological way of saying, I don't know. And so it was a kind of theological place, if you will, for those who, especially children who died before baptism. I think the Catechism is very clear. I simply, for the sake of clarity on air and because we're being listened to by thousands and tens of thousands of people, I want to make sure that I don't go beyond what the Church teaches with regard to the afterlife of infants who die without baptism. That is to say, we can't canonize them. We don't have any evidence to go on, so that's the best we can do. That said, the Catechism does insist that God wants everybody to be saved, right? There's a line that I use in my courses with my seminarians that they hear over and over and over again, which is, and this is not original with me, to be sure, but no one has ever desired anything more than God desires us to have union with Him. So while we should never put off baptism and infants should be baptized at the earliest possible stage, I think we could say that the case that you're raising gives us confidence that those children would be with God. My concern is for people who would hear this and think, baptism doesn't matter. That's not what I'm saying, and that's certainly not what the Church is saying. And the sacraments are important because this is the means of salvation, the only means that we know of that God has revealed to us. So we cannot take that lightly either. But does that help, Mary Kay? Does that answer your question?
Yes. And I'm sorry, will you repeat one more time what paragraph in the Catechism that was?
Sure. 1261, 1261.
Thanks, Mary Kay. Thanks you for the question. Let's go to Kevin in Fort Worth, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Kevin, your question for Father Paul Jerome Keller.
Hi, Si. Hi, Father Paul. Thanks for taking my call. I really appreciate it.
Happy to, Kevin.
Sure, Kevin.
Thank you. So my question is around the sacramentality of weddings, and specifically I wanted to check on my particular circumstance. So I guess, Father Paul, if you could just give me a quick indication of what makes a sacramental marriage in the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Well, it depends. So you said in the Church. What depends is precisely that. Are we talking about a Catholic wedding, or are we talking about a Christian non-Catholic wedding? And for the Catholic, it means following the form of the sacrament, which is the exchange of vows according to a certain formula in front of a priest or otherwise deputed minister. And so that's what makes a sacramental marriage. Now, the presumption here, Kevin, is that both parties, a male and a female, not two males or two females, or a male, a human and a dog, or whatever, right? But a male and a female who are free to marry, that is, who do not have a prior bond. So that's what makes a sacramental marriage. It's not merely the exchange of vows. It's the exchange of vows in a particular place with a particular person, and the freedom to do so, that is, being free of prior bonds or anything that would restrict. There are other things that can invalidate a marriage, even if the vows are accurate, such as it is possible. It's not always the case, but this is why we do these investigations. Severe mental illness or psychiatric issues, or the inability to engage in the conjugal act and so forth. Those things would invalidate the marriage as well. So there's a lot to take into consideration. I'm not going into all of the details. I'm kind of trying to give you the essence of it according to what we understand Christ has given us to be a sacrament, based on what God instituted in Genesis at the beginning of the human race.
Kevin?
I understand. Thank you. Thank you, Father Paul. Just a follow-up question, and thank you, Cy. So at the time that I was married, my wife and I married in a Catholic church. We had a wedding mass. Mm-hmm. At the time, I was under the assumption that I had been baptized, however, in a Protestant, in a Protestant baptism, but it actually turned out I was not baptized. We found that or discovered that later. Does that have an impact on the sacramentality, or...
Yes, it does. I'm glad you brought that up. It's a great lacuna in my answer. My presumption was, when you said Catholic marriage or a marriage in the church, my presumption was that both parties were baptized as Catholics. If there's only one Catholic and a non-Catholic, it is not a sacramental marriage. Both parties have to be Christian. Both, that is to say, both have to be validly baptized. So, when you were baptized, I'm trying to think of, I think you would probably need to have that marriage convalidated once you were baptized, but that's something to take up with your pastor.
We'll have a discussion with them. Thank you very much, Father. Thank you, Cy.
You're welcome.
Thank you, Kevin. It's open forum. Father Paul Jerome Keller is our guest. More calls coming up right after this.
Bringing you the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at magnificat.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Part of the success we've had on the world over, I attribute to certainly my relationship with Mother Angelica and her teaching me early on that when you sit with someone, you talk to them, you share with them, and you create an environment where they will tell you things they wouldn't tell anyone else.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, Thursday night, 8 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Open Forum. Father Paul Jerome Keller, our guest. Lots of folks on the line, so I will just keep moving through those calls. Let us go to Anonymous in an anonymous location. Have I got you there with me, Anonymous?
Hi. Yes,
hi.
This is Anonymous in Northern California.
Okay.
Are you there?
Yes, we're here. Right into the phone, though. There's a little something funky with the phone, but go ahead. Your question for Father.
Yes, I'm a Catholic school teacher. I teach religion in a Catholic school, a diocesan school in Northern California. And I'm a project with the kids on patron saints. and a child decided to look up Perpetua and Felicity and give me a bogus source telling me that they are the patron saints of lesbians because she's struggling with that issue. And when I went for help with the principal to get a little guidance on that, he went with the internet and pulled up a source that's bogus that claims that there's all these LGBTQ saints and that this is official of the Vatican. Obviously, it's not. But I'm looking for resources to help gently guide my principal back towards orthodoxy on this topic.
Well, God bless you for that.
Yes.
For Perpetua and Felicity, for those who don't know, are, I think, about the year 203, they were murdered by the Roman Empire for their Christianity. One was pregnant and one had an infant child, and both were chaste women who refused advances against them, as far as I remember, or I might be confusing them with St. Agatha, but in any case, they are early saint martyrs of the church, much revered, so much so that we remember them often at Mass when we do the little martyrology there. So I just thought I'd give that for people who don't know Perpetua and Felicity, two great women of the church, actually very, very young as well. Mm-hmm. Father, what do you make of turning them to say that they're patrons of that they're lesbian patrons or patrons of same-sex relationships?
I'm really saddened by it because there's so much that's misunderstood here. So, there's so much I want to say. So, first of all, to all my brothers and sisters who are struggling with same-sex attraction, whether you are in the church or out of it, we love you. I love you. And so that's our first point, my first point. And I will do anything to help anybody to draw closer to Christ and to be happy with God in this life and to attain eternal salvation. Perpetua and
Felicity,
thank you, were killed for their faith. One was a noble woman. The other was her servant. The noble woman had already lost a brother because of the faith and standing up for it when he was younger, and obviously when she was younger. These are people who died for the faith. They did not die for same-sex attractions or same-sex relationships. Look, if we're struggling with something, we're struggling. Let's just be honest about it and say we're struggling. But there's no patron saint of a thing I guess my confusion is this. Are people wanting to make saints patrons for sinful activity or because people struggle with something? We're not going to know very often who's struggled with same-sex attraction because most of the time people don't want to talk about it publicly. Are there people in heaven who've struggled with same-sex attraction? I am absolutely sure. Did they act on those desires and struggles? No, they didn't give in to them, or even if they did, they would have repented, right? That's part of the life. And this is not just because the Catholic Church is saying it. It's because of the way God has made us to be. This is eternal law and natural law, the way God made things to be and our participation in it. So I've heard a story, too. This was going around a little while ago. Perpetua and Felicity are in the Roman canon. So are Cosmas and Damian, John and Paul. And so some years ago, I read an article that a same-sex attraction group was claiming John and Paul, Cosmas and Damian, who were brothers, by the way, as patron saints of homosexual relationships. So untrue. These were not men that would have paraded around. Even if they were struggling with same-sex attraction, which we have no evidence of this whatsoever. The fact that their names come together doesn't mean anything. It's like saying Father Keller and Cy are on the radio. Well, that doesn't have anything to do with anything sexual whatsoever, except that our names are being put in the same sentence. So it's very, very, this is very pernicious. This is not at all true, it's not real. And the fact that a principal of a Catholic school would fall for this, quite frankly, I'm sad to say, abhors me. I'm shocked that a principal would not see this very clearly. And now I'm sure I'll get some hate mail over this for being very clear about this, but I'm not saying anything that is contrary to the Catholic Church. If I am, then point it out to me. But there's nothing contrary to the Catholic Church's teaching about same-sex attraction, same-sex acts, or anything of the sort.
If I may add too, Father, Felicity and Perpetua lived in a world where women were subject to sexual degradation constantly. And these mm-hmm. are women who lived and died defending their right to be Christians and to accept Christ, but also to live by the sexual mores of the church and not of their society. And it's
That's
cruel
right.
to kind of enlist them to something that they died rejecting the kind of sexuality, the loose and immoral sexuality of the Roman time, and even violent sexuality of the Roman time. So I don't know. Is this anonymous?
That's actually a good point that you're making, because if they were in a same-sex relationship of a sexual relationship, they would have fit right in with the Romans and had no reason to live as Christians, and therefore wouldn't be put to death as martyrs for Christianity. That's a very good point you make. I would encourage all our listeners, before they act on write any letters to anybody about what they've just heard, go and read verbatim for yourself a firsthand account of the martyrdom, which is
yes.
called The Passion of St. Perpetua and St. Felicity and Their Companions. Go and read it. You can get it online, The Passion of St. Perpetua and St. Felicity. And before you do anything else, before you make any snap judgments, go and read, and then come back and have a conversation with me about this.
Anonymous, I don't know that we've helped you with any resources except to support you in your very correct defense of Felicity and Perpetua.
Actually, we did help her, because I would say, Anonymous, go and read that account for yourself.
Right.
Yes.
Anonymous? Nope, we lost her. Okay. She may well be there, but she's not on the line at the moment. It's striking, Father. Everything has to be sexualized. And if you actually read about these women, that would be the most offensive thing to them. All they were trying to do was proclaim Christ and live Christ. In Perpetua's case, her own husband rejects her as far as—I'm trying to remember the whole story.
Right.
Felicity's just a young servant girl who's so determined to love Christ that she goes to her death. I mean, it's really cruel to twist them to some other—
Yes, it is.
One of my favorite saints is Joan of Arc. And this happens to Joan of Arc all the time. I mean, Joan of Arc, who dressed in men's clothes for a very specific reason, because she was defending herself from being raped, which she was threatened with every day. And so she didn't wear a dress. She wore pants. And people will say, well, she's like a patron of cross-dressing or something. When this woman is defending herself every day against the depredations of warlike men, I it's just so cruel, because she's a young girl. Well, again, read about Joan. Try reading about Joan sometime. And then, I don't know, you will understand what these Christian women went through to defend themselves against the sexual violence of men. And then you want to turn them into some, paragons of the sexual revolution. It's wrong.
Read Mark Twain, who himself was anti-Catholic, on Joan of Arc. I think it's of this book that he said that it was his best work ever, his Life of Joan of Arc, if I'm not mistaken.
No, I'm sure he's right, and you're right to call him anti-Catholic, because the transcripts of Joan's trial came out and were translated into English during Twain's time, and he was overwhelmed with this. I mean, she's obviously a girl, she's obviously young, and she's also obviously a spiritual genius, one of the great spiritual geniuses of history, and defended herself every day against rape at the hands of soldiers. And I don't know what, it's madness turning these women into paragons of the sexual revolution.
That is right. It's a continued abuse.
Yeah, it's a continued abuse of women who don't deserve that.
That is right.
That's not what they were about. They were about following Christ. Father,
that is right.
You are a gift. I love having you on here. And I don't care who knows it. I don't care what they say. I love having Father Paul Jerome Keller on here.
Thank you. I love being here.
And now, Father, try to get back on track with your lectures with the seminarians, will you?
Okay, I will do that.
May we have your blessing, please, Father?
Through the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary and of all the angels and saints, may Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. We'll see you tomorrow.